As we were worshiping through one of the songs there, when Joe was singing, we worship in spirit and in truth. If you remember, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. And she said, we worship here at this mountain. The mountain was right there where they were standing. And he said, well, the Jews worship in Jerusalem. But what he was alluding to, too, was a day when, after the Holy Spirit came, that they would worship in spirit and in truth. And what that means was anywhere. It's not a building. It's not the church. The church is the people. That how many of you have worshiped, if you were being honest, you've even worshiped in your bathroom. You've worshiped in your shower. I had a lady call me and ask me if it was a sin to pray in the shower. She's a sweetheart. Jeannie knows her really well. I was just thinking as he was singing that we can worship in spirit and truth, which means you can worship the Lord through your spirit, through the Holy Spirit, wherever you are. And it's not about a building. And you'll see where I'm going with this, because David figures it's time to build something to the Lord. So if you guys remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, well, at the end of chapter 6, we'll be in 7 tonight. But at the end of chapter 6, David now has been made king over all of Israel. He's anointed. He's there. He's on the throne. He's got a lot of people with him. They're all behind him now. And he has taken Jerusalem from the Jebusites for his capital. You remember that. Now he's brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem as well. And at first, if you remember, he's done it now the right way. He had to learn the hard way. That you need to do things according to the pattern. Like I said Sunday, and we could look back to Moses and say that he did everything according to what the Lord had told him, according to the pattern shown him on the mount. And it was God's word, of course. And we can look at the pattern we have before us and figure out how God wants us to do things. And David, you know, he wanted to bring the ark, and he brought 30,000 guys with him. And they put it on a cart, and Uzzah touched it to stabilize it, and the Lord killed him. And I had mentioned that maybe that was Uzzah's ministry. I don't believe this guy's in hell just for that. But David was scared. David didn't know what to do. So I think in that three-month period, whatever it was, where he was trying to figure how to transport the ark, he looked it up in Exodus, and he found it out. And he did it the right way, according to the word. So anyways, he follows the pattern. Uzzah died, but they all learn, I guess. And is that a hard thing to take? Yeah, kind of, but I believe Uzzah's with the Lord. So anyway, we saw David's wrong and right attempts to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And David worships God with all of his heart before the ark. Remember that? He's coming into Jerusalem, and he strips down to his underwear, and he's dancing, and he's worshiping. And like I said, it's like dancing like no one's watching. He's worshiping God. He doesn't care who's watching. He's just worshiping. You know, do you ever just do that? Close your eyes. You can hear everybody around you, but you don't even care. You've lost it. I sometimes stand here and worship, envisioning I'm at the throne, and all everybody's around me, you know, and I just try to picture that. And he was dancing, too. He just was lost in worship. So anyway, he gets back home, and Michal, his first wife, who's Saul's daughter, okay, that's important, Saul's daughter. Remember Saul's heart? Saul didn't have a heart for worship. So he ends up with a daughter who has a heart for no worship either, and she mocks David. Anyways, she's barren for the rest of her life because there's no worship in her life. And I had mentioned that can be us. If there's no worship in your life, I believe you're going to become a barren person. And that means bearing fruit. Is there fruit? So anyway, he throws this huge sacrifice of burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he gives everybody bread, wine, and a nice hunk of flesh, nice chunk of meat. And the bread and the wine symbolize communion, the elements of communion, the body and blood, right? Prophetically in advance, but the flesh, the meat, represents the word. So we have the symbols of communion, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, plus Jesus is the word. Jesus is the living word, but the word is typified by that meat too. So anyways, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, and you guys know, too, as we go through the Bible, years can pass quickly. We don't come here from Wednesday to Wednesday, and it's like the next day. You know that, right? This is, some time has passed here, and it, look at it. It came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Now, this doesn't mean he's conquered everybody, all of his enemies. It just means there's this period of peace. And God will give you that. God will give you that peace if you're really following him, that even your enemies will leave you alone. Even your enemies will give you peace. But here's David in this rare season of rest. There's nobody threatening Israel at this time, which is nice. It must be nice at the moment. So they experience total peace. And David, he's an interesting guy here because, you know, for many reasons, basically because of his heart, he loves God, he worships God, he's a psalm writer, he pours his heart out in psalms and songs and so on. But he's an interesting guy because during this time of rest, watch what he does. This is verse 2, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet. Now we're going to hear more about Nathan. Nathan's a friend, but Nathan's also a prophet. And Nathan has a good relationship with the Lord, from what I understand, because the Lord speaks to Nathan, and Nathan tells David some of the things that David needs to hear that maybe David wasn't listening to. We'll see. So here's David, and he's thinking over godly matters in the presence of his godly friend, Nathan. And the way we spend free time, I think about this. The way you, maybe you don't have a lot of free time. I don't know. I most of my free time is like at night, I guess. But the way we spend free time says a great deal about us, doesn't it? In Psalm 119:63, David said that his friends were those who feared God. And obviously Nathan was one of those. And it isn't surprising because in Proverbs 13:20, we read that if you walk with the wise, you shall also be wise. Something to think about. So anyways, David, here he is. He's spending time with God's prophet, Nathan. Good guy to be with. And he's mulling over what he should do now. What do I do now, Lord? You know, what can I do for God? Because he's been so good to me. He's been so gracious to me. Do you ever do this? Lord, what can I do for you? You've been so good. And sometimes he's like, just chill, will you? Pray or read about me. Just sit here and listen to me or whatever. Sometimes we want to do these big things, and David had this big heart, and it's over, you know, it's pouring out in gratitude and so on, and he's thinking over, what can I do for God? He's been so gracious to me. I must do something. So it's kind of like, Nathan, do you see now? I dwell in a house of cedar, he says. His palace was supposed to be amazing. Kiram, the king up in what was Lebanon up there, he brought down cedar, and they built this huge mansion for David to live in, and it was supposed to be a place of great splendor. And David's probably walking around this thing going, wow, you know, look at this place, and all I have is a tent to put that ark in, just a tent. That's all God ever asked for, though, to build the tabernacle. So anyway, I dwell in a house of cedar. So here he is after he conquers all of his enemies round about him, and he receives gifts even from those he's conquered. And I think that Hiram, or Hiram is how you would say it today in English, was one of those kings who saw the splendor and the success David was having and attributed it to his God. And he got saved, I believe. But he's received all these gifts and tribute. And David, eventually, they figure, would have the equivalent of over $1 billion. Now, at that time, $1 billion, imagine what $1 billion is like today. Imagine what $1 billion is like in 1070 AD or 1060, 50, whatever. So anyways, according to the historian Josephus, David's palace was huge and magnificent, just unbelievably beautiful and splendor. And he says here, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. It's behind these curtains, it's in a tent. And I, me, David, I live in this palace. So David could have been like Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he could have walked around his palace. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He's walking around in his palace one night. I did all this, all because of me. Look at all this. It's just, isn't it wonderful? Well, he could have taken credit for what he's accomplished, and that's usually how it goes. But statistically, the wealthier, I was telling Denise this earlier. By the way, in the bottle drive, we gave over $1,000 in our bottle drive giving. More than that, I posted it on the bulletin boards. I think this is the most we've ever done. So I was really proud of that. And I said, it's interesting because statistically, the wealthier people get, the less they give. The smaller percentage of their income is given to the work of the Lord. And I saw that when we were in Canada. I would go to millionaires' houses delivering pizzas for my nighttime job. And these guys were cheapos, man. But anyway, David was different. David wasn't like that. He's saying here, I really want to do more for the Lord than I've ever done before. And I believe he'd do anything, you know. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. Now, I don't know that that's the best thing to tell this man at this point without praying over it, but he does. That's what he says. And many say that David's desire to build God a house was biblical because back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had declared that there will come a time when he himself would choose a spot in the promised land where people could seek him continually. And like David, you know, maybe you have visions or you have ideas, great plans or whatever that are biblical, spiritual, and noble, but maybe they're not right. See, we can launch out and do great things. We think, I'm doing this for the Lord. And the Lord's watching, oh, isn't that cute, but I don't really need that. I don't want you to do that. You don't have to do that. Do we check with the Lord? Like Nathan, we could say to others, that's a great idea. Go for it without seeking the Lord. So be careful about that. And it's very important that we be those who say things like, you know, Lord, I have some great plans. I do this a lot. I have some great ideas. And I don't want to push my ideas on him and say, Lord, bless my ideas. I want to ask him, what are your ideas? And sometimes we learn that the hard way. But I have great dreams. I've got all kinds of ways to accomplish big things for your glory, but only if they're part of your plan, Lord. So that's why 1 John 4, verse 1 says, to try the spirits. Pray about it. Seek the Lord on it before you do something huge. There are times where we have to launch out and do something quickly, maybe. You can't stop and pray. But if you start out your morning in the presence of the Lord, Lord, direct me today, then you kind of have prayed about it. But anyways, test the spirits, try the spirits. Prophets are fallible. Okay, if they're speaking from the word of God or from God directly, then they must be perfect. But a prophet's just a man. He's fallible. So are pastors, believe it or not. But this doesn't mean that Nathan's a false prophet. It just means that there needs to be evaluation often and confirmation when it comes to prophecy. But now for thought, think about this. Here's David. And once he enters this relative period of calm, peace in his life, he did what most of us do. He began to meditate and reminisce on God and how good God's been. Maybe he thought about his days as a shepherd boy and the Goliath episode and all the battles that he's been in and fleeing from Saul, and God was always there and everything. But he began to reminisce and meditate how far he'd come since he was young. And he remembered how he started out as nothing but a humble little shepherd boy. Remember that? Called in from the field, and Samuel the prophet says, this is the one. He's the one. You know, and his brothers were big warriors and stuff, and he's just a little boy at that time, right? Just a humble shepherd boy in Bethlehem. And now, imagine, I was a humble shepherd boy once, and now I'm sitting on the throne of Israel in Jerusalem. Wow. I mean, just picture that, you know? He's sitting on the throne of an awesome palace built out of cedar. And chronologically, we know he didn't build a palace till about the midpoint of his reign over Israel. But the desire to build a temple for the Lord didn't come until long after the ark had been brought to the city of David, brought to Jerusalem. In chapter 6, we saw that. But we're told that David yearned to build a temple. And you can imagine why he wants to do this and all that. But he communicated this desire, as we just saw, to the prophet Nathan. And he told Nathan, I live here in a cedar palace, but the ark of God is kept in a tent. So the question is, why did David think that now was the right time to do this? Why should he build this thing now? Why build a temple to the Lord? And the old writers believe that David thought he was fulfilling the promises back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, those verses that I read earlier, where God will pick out a place one day. Now, this is what the Hebrew version back there says, the Hebrew version of Deuteronomy 12. It says, but when you cross the Yarden, that's the Jordan, and live in the land Adonai your God is having you inherit, and Adonai basically means master, and he gives you rest from all your surrounding enemies. So David's thinking, well, I have rest from all my enemies, so that you are living in safety. Then you will bring all that I am ordering you to the place Adonai your God chooses to have his name live. Your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, tithes, the offering from your hand, and all your best possessions that you dedicate to Adonai. Now, it doesn't say build me a house or anything, but so David probably concluded that since Israel was no longer in danger of attack from their enemies, at least temporarily, that when Jerusalem was where God chose to have his name live, the Deuteronomy verses from before, here's the thing, they don't contain any such demand to build me a temple. No command to build a temple. Now, I went back and I looked at the last time we went through this, and it was about 5 years ago or something like that. And we had a couple of folks here, they've moved and stuff. But I presented the idea that God never told David or Solomon to build a temple. They just figured this is what we must do. And I kind of dented this lady's box in saying that, you know, David was never commanded to build a temple. Nobody was ever commanded to build a temple. They just decided they were going to do it. And I think God just let it happen. And it didn't upset her. She'd never seen that before. But anyway, having said all of that, David is bent on doing it. There's just no question about it. I'm going to do this, you know. I'm doing it. So anyway... Why? Well, because you know why? I can't think of any other reason other than this is what the rest of the world does. That's not the motivation for any Christian or follower of God, is it? Because the world does it. I remember my dad saying, I said, Dad, why do you have this and this? Because the rest of the world does it. I'm like, really? Anyway, that's what they did at this time, everybody else. And if this is what everybody else is doing, David assumes that he has to do the same. They have temples for their gods. We're going to have a temple for our God. So it just blows me away thinking about that. David assumes he has to do the same thing. So he assumed the place where Adonai would choose to have his name and live would have to be a huge, lavish temple. And not so. So this leads to our takeaway for today, that David, as a representative of the God of Israel, was to stand as a witness for God to the world, but not be a part of the world. So it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes you'll read the Bible like, I don't know, 15 times, and that 15th time something strikes you like, I never saw that before. Well, I have seen this before, but I don't think any other motivation was evident other than that he just wanted to do what everybody else was doing. But he's not to be a part of the world. This is what the world did. But anyway, remember from the very beginning, God has always been about separation, division, and election. And we can't show a dark, dying world that's rooted in sin, that our faith is different if we're not different in thought, word, and deed. All right, so having said that, verse 4. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, or for any other time for that matter. Why would God need a house? Even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people, over Israel. So again, God says through Nathan the prophet, David, you're a shepherd. That's why I called you. That's what I saw in you. You had a shepherd's heart. You had a heart for people. You had a heart for, you're a loving guy and all that. But that's what I like about you. You're not a builder of buildings. You're a herder of sheep. We've got guys in here who can build stuff that I couldn't even dream of. A couple guys here. And God has not called me to build stuff like that. He's called me to be a pastor. And I can relate to this, you know. He's like, you cared for these guys. You went after them. You had a heart for them. That's who you are, David. That's where I found you. That's why I called you. In verse 9, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. I like this because God reminds David. Think about this. I fought those enemies for you. See, when you are seeking me, the Lord would say, and you are getting victory, it's because you were seeking me. It's because I gave you the victory. I fought those enemies that came against you, and I brought honor and glory to you, David. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. So God continued, you know, I have a plan to establish a center of worship, but not right now and not by you. So maybe God was going to get around to it and have this place built, but these guys decide they're going to do it. And we know eventually God tells David, I don't want you doing it. You're a man of war. You have bloody hands. That's just what he says. He says, you're my man. You're the king. You're a warrior. You have blood on your hands, but you have a son who's going to do this, and it'll be Solomon. His name means peace. So he wants a man of peace to build the temple, if the temple must be built. And I add that because there's a debate about this. Did God really, really want this magnificent temple? I'll tell you what, it was knocked down 3 times. And it stood on Jerusalem. If you were coming up to Jerusalem, everything was up. And it would be like on a hill, and there was so much gold on the outside of it, you could see it for miles away. The sun would hit it, and it would just blinding light coming off it. And sometimes I think that's not how God wants to do things, you know, like advertising and signs and big. So anyway, I was with you, David. I fought for you. I gave you honor. I gave you glory like the great men in the earth. I brought it to you, David, and he will appoint a place for the people of Israel. He will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. And the children of wickedness will afflict them no more as before. So I have a plan, but you're not going to do it, David. It's going to be your son. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee. Look at, the Lord is going to make you a house, pal. How's that? So when God says no, he may temper our disappointment. God says no, and you're disappointed. He may temper your disappointment with something even better. You ever notice that? Something even better? Wow. Made a wonderful blessing, even greater than any we could have anticipated or expected, because he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, is how Paul put it. So God said to Nathan, you tell David he can't build me a house. Instead, tell him I'm going to build him a house. This is interesting. You know, and in David's mind, he's thinking of some physical place. That's not really what God has in mind, really. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So in other words, from your seed will come the true king. And we might think immediately it's going to be Solomon. But like lots of Old Testament prophecies, this one, and this is the Davidic covenant, by the way. This is called the Davidic covenant here, okay? That he will establish David as king and this kingdom forever. And it has a near and a far application, like many Old Testament prophecies do. Now, Solomon was David's seed, and he will build a physical house for his name. But verse 13, it says, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And forever, who would this be? It's the seed of David. It's the son of David. It's Jesus Christ. God said through Nathan, David, there will come one long after you're dead who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish his kingdom forever. And I love this. You know, in saying all this about building temples and tabernacles and buildings and churches or whatever it might be, where does God really, really, really want to dwell? In us, doesn't he? In us. We're the temple. When Paul came around, he said, don't you know that you guys are the temple of the Spirit of God? Don't you know that you're the temple that he wants to dwell in? Well, anyway, Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ is the Son over his own house. Whose house are we? I like that. Well, verse 14 right here says, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Now, the author of Hebrews repeats this verse here and applies it to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. So this is an ancient testimony that this son of David would be uniquely the son of God. And it's confirmed in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 14 continued, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now, newer translations, now this wouldn't, you look at that and you think, that doesn't apply to Jesus. It must be Solomon, right? Well, newer translations correctly render this verse or translate it better. Okay, this is what it's supposed to say. It's not that the King James is necessarily wrong. It may be interpreting it word for word, but this is what it means. It means when he carries the iniquity, he shall be beaten, which is exactly what happened. That's exactly what it means. So, and Jesus was no doubt beaten when he bore our sin, wasn't he? He was beaten like nobody's been beaten. Jesus never committed iniquity. He knew no sin, but Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You ever try to think of that time period on Calvary where this was happening? All the iniquity was laid on Jesus. That's why he was so destroyed, because that's what sin looks like. All our iniquity of us, the one with no sin, had to take it all. If you look here at verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart away from him. Now he is talking about David. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now we know that Saul's kingdom was completely removed, but David's was not. And even though Solomon's sins resulted in the division of the kingdom, Solomon came along, Solomon multiplied wives, Solomon had kids, and just eventually, remember when we went through the Old Testament a couple years ago, the kingdom splits. It has this great success under David and some under Solomon. And then following that, it splits. The northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. They split. And Solomon's sins result in that division of the kingdom, and ultimately it leads to the Assyrians invading the north, taking them away, taking them back to Assyria. Cool thing to have happen. And then the Babylonians invaded and took captive the southern kingdom. So that's what happened after all of that. But so the covenant is reconfirmed through Christ. You know, we're thinking, well, they split up and the kingdom has been evaporated and this is not happening. Yes, it will. This covenant is reconfirmed through Christ, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 3. So Jesus, this is interesting too. Jesus is entitled to David's throne through both of his earthly parents, if you think about it. Well, of course, through his father, but he's entitled to David's throne legally as well as through the lineage of Solomon. His line is given in Matthew chapter 1, verses 6 through 16, through his stepfather, Joseph. If you were an adopted son, you had all the rights. So through Joseph, he had the rights to the throne, plus biologically through Mary, the daughter of Heli, and her genealogy is in Luke chapter 2, or 3, sorry, verses 23 through 31. So legally, I mean, in every single way possible, he's the king. It's his throne. It's not over. He's coming back. And it says, verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Basically, Nathan's saying, you can't do what you wanted to do, David, but it's okay. God's going to build a house that you won't believe. And from your seed will come one whose kingdom will be established forever. It'll be an eternal kingdom. Now, Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, listen to this. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. It'll be eternal. And somehow David understood this. Somehow he knew. He got this. Somehow by the Holy Spirit, David got it. The word forever means forever. Amazing, but he knew somehow that Nathan was talking to him about something that was bigger than anything that he'd ever dreamed of or could ever even have imagined. Verse 18, then went King David in and sat before the Lord. I like this. You know what? He goes in and he just sits before the Lord. He just gets in the Lord's presence, closes his eyes, and spends some time with the Lord, like us in the morning or whatever it might be. Look at this prayer. And he said, I love it. Look at it. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? So as he sits in the presence of the Lord, David says, why would you allow me to be a part of this grand plan? Me, who am I? I like that. Who am I? You ever do that before the Lord? Who am I? I look around sometimes and think, wow, Lord, you're so good. Who am I? I like this. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of men, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. You know, David gets to the point where he's choked up, I believe. Here's a man who has many words. I mean, he writes most of the Psalms and he sings songs. He's a king. He's very eloquent. He's a poet songwriter. He was pretty verbal. And again, writing all them Psalms and everything. But here he's all tongue-tied and silenced by God's grace and kindness. Doesn't know what to say. You ever get like that? There's sometimes I can't think of a word to pray. I'm just so awed that I'm like I am now. I don't know what to say. You know what I mean? Before the Lord. So he's tongue-tied. He's silenced by God's grace and God's kindness. We can't help being like that, I think, when we're in his presence and we're really, really, really contemplating his love for us, his blessings. Think about it. Grace, mercy, provision, protection, his Holy Spirit, his word, his family. He's our Father. His promises. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Well, verse 21, for thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore, thou art great. You know, I used to pray with a guy. He was one of my favorite Sunday school teachers back when I was over the children's ministry a long time ago, Donnie. And this guy talked like this, like he's off the street. And he was. He was saved out of the ghetto. He was a drummer. He was a great guy. He studied the word like nobody. And he would come in my office and we'd pray and he'd get choked. This is what he would say. We'd all pray before service. And it was, you know, sooner or later, you knew Donnie was going to pray. Donnie would just go, God, you're great. And then he was holding back a cry and he couldn't get anything else out after that. I thought, that's saying a lot. That's saying, to me it is, to the Lord I know it is. But I just thought of that. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all we have heard with our ears. But as David is also known, he's able to keep quiet no longer, obviously, because praise begins to flow from his heart. I think that's what happens. It comes to a point where the praise, if you're really in the Lord's presence, you're really thanking him and everything and thinking over everything that he's done for you, it starts coming out of you, flowing from his heart. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible or awesome. For thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. You know what? All the heathen, everybody but Israel was heathen. Israel were the only nation that worshiped the true and living God. So all the other nations' gods were false. So everybody else was heathen but Israel. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. So it's evident that David understood the promises of this Davidic covenant to apply specifically to the people of Israel, and of course to himself and his promised son. And having said that, God says nothing to modify this understanding at all. And it's true what Psalm 2 says. Listen to this. This is Psalm 2. David wrote it. In verses 7 and 8, God said, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And these two verses recall this, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, as the basis for the Davidic covenant, or the Davidic king. And it's also the only clear Old Testament reference to this father-son relationship, clearly, okay, in the Trinity. And it's a relationship decreed in eternity past, and it's demonstrated like nothing else in the incarnation. Okay, so it's a major part of the New Testament. This day I have begotten thee. It speaks of Jesus taking on flesh, my son taking on flesh. It expresses the privileges of relationship with the prophetic application to the Son Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this verse, interestingly, is quoted in the New Testament with the reference to the birth of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and also in regard to his resurrection in Acts 13, 33 and 34. And I say this because these are like the earthly affirmations, or the proofs, if you will. I like Ezekiel 37, 25. Listen to this. It says, they shall dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. See, some think that when the Lord establishes his kingdom on earth, David will sit on a throne in Jerusalem, but he'll sit on a throne as a prince, obviously not the king, prince forever, Ezekiel says. But here in verse 25, "And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said." So David, he prays for the fulfillment of this divine promise that's been spoken to him. And look at this. He says, "And let thy name be magnified forever." You know what? Say that once every day in your prayer in the morning. "Lord, let your name be magnified forever." I was on this kick for a while when I was going through the Psalms. I kept saying, "Let the Lord's name be magnified. You know, magnify the Lord." You know, and I kept saying that because it's like, make a bigger deal out of him than you are right now. That's the way I took it. Make a big deal out of who he is. See, when people run into you and they find out you're a Christian, do they think, "Wow, that guy's God must be really something"? See, if we're magnifying the Lord the way we should, I think they would. Anyways, "Let thy name be magnified forever," saying, look at these titles too, "The Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." I like this. David's prayer indicates that he fully accepts by faith the extraordinary, irrevocable promises that God made to David as king and to Israel as a nation. Look at verse 28. "And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true." I like this. I highlight that. Your words are true. He knows it. Do we know that? We know that. "And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant." Look at, you could plead the promises. You go through this and you start reading this and you find a promise, pray it back to the Lord. "Lord, you promised. You promised." You see what that does for you in your prayer life. But David expressed wonder at the past and at God selecting this one obscure family. Why my family? Why this one guy? Why me? I love one obscure person. And of course, he wonders at the present. "How is it you have brought me this far?" And still, of course, I know he's wondering about the future, about the provision made for the stability of his house in time to come. I know we think about that too. "Lord, what about in the future? What if I'm gone? What about? You know what? Trust an unknown future to an all-knowing God. Really. He knows everything in advance. So we can trust an unknown future to an all-knowing God. In verse 29, "Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it." See, or this is the custom, literally, "thy law for man, O Lord God." And this also means that God had treated David with the same kind of love and condescension that he demands from everybody, really, that he commanded men to show one another. And by condescension, biblically, it doesn't mean looking down on or anything like that. Biblically, this means the act of voluntarily descending from one's rank to one on a lower status. One's rank or dignity in order to engage those of a lower status. Has anyone ever done that greater than God himself? He became one of us. He didn't just come down. He became one of us and went through everything we go through. Wow. That's what condescension means in the Bible here. Stepping down to those of a lower status. So the concept is most profoundly illustrated in the character and the actions of God, especially through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Still, I know I say this a lot, just thinking that he would become a man. Think about that. He's the high and holy one. You know, we can't imagine what it took for Jesus to take on human flesh. It'd be us, like us becoming a worm, even worse. but so profoundly illustrated in the character and the actions of God, especially through the incarnation of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And lastly, and with thy blessing, let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. So here we see David receiving grace graciously, doesn't he? Great prayer. First, he gives praise for the promise. Then he prays in the promise, okay? He prays it in, you know what I mean? He prays it to come as a promise. Lord, you promised it. I'm praying it in. And that's a winning combination. Whatever God has said is true, and whatever he has said, he will do. And when we read scripture, give praise for what you read, you know? Give praise for it. Praise him for it, what you read. Then pray it in. And I pray that we marvel that God has built us a house, that he lives in our hearts, and that he'll build our house to the glory of his Son. Again, I say the temple that he wants to dwell in is you. I heard, I think it was a little girl the other day, talk about, take a glove. This glove, empty glove, it's nothing. Look at that. It's worthless. Throw it down on the, there. It's nothing until you put a hand in it. Now you put a hand in it, and it's indwelt by this hand. And now the hand can make the glove do things. And they work together, and the glove is covering the hand, and the hand is, you get the idea? And she goes, that's God. He wants to come inside you because you're nothing without him, and he wants to come inside you like that glove and give you life, eternal life. And I just thought, some kids may just come up with the greatest little illustrations. I just love that illustration. I don't know, I hope you do too. But anyway, I'm done. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, for giving us understanding. You give us the Holy Spirit, Lord, who not only indwells us, gives us life, you give us eternal life, but Lord, you give us understanding too. We can read this and understand this because you, Lord, are the Word. You're the living Word, and your Word is taught to us by the Holy Spirit, who gives us understanding. Lord, it's a marvelous plan. We thank you for it. And Lord, I just pray your blessing on everybody here tonight. I pray they all get home safe. I pray we have a good time of fellowship now. And Lord, we get to enjoy this weather that's coming up. And thanks, Lord. Thank you for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.